And good morning to each of you. It is good to see you here today. It is always a blessing when we can get together as a church family to study the Bible, to praise God's name, to pray. The world is telling us to be the most authentic version of ourselves. But really, that's just another way of saying, live how you want. But the Bible says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And just a couple of verses later, in Paul's second letter to the Corinthians, we read, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Bible says, come as you are, but not stay as you are. And as we'll read this morning, we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. How can that happen? Well, as Paul has explained in the prior chapters, we are no longer slaves to sin, but led by the Holy Spirit. And as the Holy Spirit lives in us and works in us, we should see the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. How does that happen? Paul, writing to the Ephesians about the responsibility of husbands, holds Christ up as their example to follow, saying, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. That is, it's the word of God that washes us, that purifies us, that sanctifies us. If you think that you can live a life that pleases God without reading your Bible, you're wrong. You see, it's not what you do with your Bible, but what the Bible does to you through the power of the Holy Spirit that is important. Both in your daily personal study and application of it, and in our times of corporate study, such as this morning. Today we're going to study, as you know, Romans chapter 12. It's one of the shorter chapters in this letter, but one that is so rich in its content, I have no doubt that we could spend an entire year studying just this one chapter. But we'll be a little quicker than that. You'll be home in time for a quick cuppa before our evening service this evening. In seriousness, though, given that this passage deals directly with how you and I live, there's the potential to upset everybody here this morning. So let me say up front, I love you. You're my church family, you're my friends. But as your pastor, I must speak the word of God faithfully as the Lord directs me to do so this morning. Not in my own strength, but in all the strength that God gives me. Thinking on this, I recall this comment from C.S. Lewis. He said, if you want a religion to make you feel really comfortable, I certainly don't recommend Christianity. As a quick recap of the letter to Romans, or to the Romans so far, Paul spent the first 8 chapters of this letter talking about Christian doctrine. That is what we believe. But that raised questions. And in chapters 9 to 11, he wrote about dispensation, that is the historical progression of Israel and how God's faithfulness to them assures us of his faithfulness to us, even when, like Israel, we are fickle. And now as we enter these final 5 chapters, Paul will write about duty. That is, in light of all that God's done for us, how should we act? And we'll read some of the most practical instruction in the whole Bible. Don't get me wrong, though. This is not about rule-keeping. It's about our response to the gospel. Grace is opposed to earning, but it is not opposed to effort. Wayne Taylor, in his short book, Practical Christian Living, writes this. He says, Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's being involved with Christ, being active, giving him 100%. I find this is where many Christians miss out. They love to hear about the riches of Christ, but they don't experience his riches in their daily lives. They are not presenting themselves each day to God, nor are they submitting their lives to him. They're missing out on the awesome pleasure that can be found through putting themselves in his hands. So as we dig into this chapter, we'll see three key points made by Paul. First, that we should give our whole selves to Christ, everything. Second, we should serve him. And third, we should behave like a Christian. And Paul will show what serving and behaving like a Christian looks like. So let's get into this chapter that Lucy read for us a moment ago. There are a lot of therefores in Romans. And as I've said before, when we read the word therefore, we ought to understand what therefore is there for. Therefore, let's recap on what some of the therefores have been so far in this letter, that we might understand better what the therefore at the beginning of this chapter is for. Are you still with me? Here's the important bit. In chapter 3, Paul wrote, therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And later, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. In chapter 5, he wrote, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 6, he said, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lusts. In chapter 7, he said, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. Before concluding in chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But he goes on to say, therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. And now, in chapter 12, we read, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So Paul asks us urgently and fervently, in light of all that is written in this letter so far, given the abundance of God's mercy to us, to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Paul could have commanded us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, but he chooses to ask us to beseech or beg us. And that's in the same way that he wrote to Philemon, saying, therefore, though I might be very bold in Christ to command you what is fitting, yet for love's sake I rather appeal to you. And so he appeals to us. The Greek word he uses in both letters, parakaleo, implies to call aside, to make an appeal in view of certain facts. And as we consider what Paul writes here, we must keep the facts of God's mercy and grace in sight so that we may be motivated by them rather than working to earn them. And he says, present your bodies a living sacrifice acceptable to God. So Paul starts with our bodies and he says we're to present or to yield them, to relinquish our rights to them. That means that sexual immorality has no place in the life of a Christian. Paul writes to the church in Corinth, one of the most promiscuous cities of the day, and says, flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. The Bible makes it abundantly clear in multiple places that we should have no part in any sexual activity outside of a heterosexual monogamous marriage. One man, one woman, joined together for life. They are the boundaries that God gives us for our protection and for his blessing on us. And here in Romans chapter 12, Paul says our bodies are to be holy. They're to be set apart for his will and his way. We read in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain," willingly choose, "to keep from sexual immorality. That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God." So we're to be set apart from this world onto God. Not just regarding our sexual conduct, but as he writes to the Ephesians, "Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit." So we must not be drunk, but under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, we should not be taking illicit drugs or being gluttons. That is, we shouldn't be stuffing our faces until we can't move. Neither should we love sleep unreasonably and waste our days. Those things are not appropriate behaviour for a Christian. Elizabeth Elliot put it well. She wrote, "We cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves." I'll say that again. We cannot give our hearts to God and keep our bodies for ourselves. Indeed, we are to give our whole bodies. We're to give our eyes, choosing carefully what we see, what we watch, and what we read. We're to give our ears. So what we listen to, whether it be the radio or podcasts or music. We're to give our hands in all that we put them to. And we're to give our feet, choosing carefully the places that we go. And we're to give our tongues, taking great care in all that we say to honour him. And so our bodies are to be a living sacrifice. And first, a living sacrifice. That is, this is to be an ongoing and active responsibility of ours, not a case of, "Oh, over my dead body." No, no, this is a living sacrifice. Second, it is to be a living sacrifice. That is, yielding your body to God will cost you something. It will cost you relationships as you refuse to have sex with your boyfriend or girlfriend outside of marriage. It will cost you friends as you refuse to get drunk or take drugs with them. It will cost you favour with colleagues as you refuse to participate in their coarse joking. It will cost you because you can't have one foot in the world and give your body as a living sacrifice. Why does God ask this? Because if he has your body, he has who is inside it. "But I think it's okay to do this," you might say. Well, it's not about what you think. It's not about what I think. We read right here that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. It doesn't matter if you find it acceptable or I find it acceptable or if Netflix finds it acceptable. It matters whether God finds it acceptable. "Oh, but this is all a bit legalistic." No, it's not. For this isn't to earn your salvation, but in response to it. Charles Spurgeon noted this. He said, "He has done all this for you. He has bled away his precious life, has died in agonies most exquisite upon the cross. What have you done for him?" Again, Paul asks us urgently and fervently In light of all that he's written so far in his letter, given the abundance of God's mercy to us, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And he continues, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So first our bodies, and now our minds. The very way that we think, our worldview, is to be different to the world around us. As such, we should think carefully about what influences us. What we read here is that rather than follow all the trends and the lusts and the obsessions of the world, fitting in with the crowd, we're to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. Not conforming ourselves to the former lusts, as Peter put it in his first letter. How? By the word of God. That is, the Bible, of which and in which we read. For the word of God, that's the Bible, is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. One comment I read recently said, "Don't expect to grow in holiness if you spend little time alone with God and don't take his word seriously." It's a point well made. But as we do spend time in the word, this transformation, this metamorphosis will take place and will be as radically different as a butterfly is from the caterpillar from which it came. Not merely a bit different by going to church on Sundays. So then we should be completely transformed in every single part of our lives. We should be all in for Christ, for he was all in for us. And since we're not doing this to earn our salvation, but in response to it, there's no room for pride, thinking we're somehow better than others whom God has shown the same mercy to as he did to us. We read in verse 3, "For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith." So as Paul begins these next six verses on the subject of Christian service, he starts by noting the importance of humility. Why? Well, first, because when we're offered up, or when we're puffed up in pride, we start considering that certain tasks or callings or types of serving are beneath us, and we neglect them. And second, we start seeking status that others may serve us rather than us serve them. And in doing so, we get everything back to front. And that's not how it should be in a church. Now, having a desire to serve in a particular way isn't necessarily wrong. Indeed, God will lay on our hearts to serve in various and sometimes very specific ways. But the desire should be to serve and not be served. When writing to Timothy about appointing elders, Paul would later state, "This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, that is an elder, he desires a good work." But just a few verses later, having laid out the qualifications for that particular ministry, he warns against appointing those young in the faith, saying, "Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." Let me put it plainly. Unless you are prepared to put your hand down the toilet and clean it, you're not ready to stand here and teach. Unless you're willing to put your hand in the gutters and clean them, you're not ready to stand here and lead the band. And there are many more unglamorous or simple things that we should all be willing to do that require no skill but a willing heart. Humility is key to Christian service. Humility is key to Christian service. We read in verse 4, "For we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function. So we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." So that is, there is nothing that we do in service to the Lord that is done in isolation. For as Christians, we are all part of the body of Christ, and we need each other. Paul notes in his first letter to the Christians in Corinth, "And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary." And separately, in his letter to the Ephesians, he says that every part should do its share. While we may have different roles, and sometimes one part of the body does more than one thing, and others do one, even simple but important thing, no part of the body should do nothing. To turn up as a consumer, to only take and not serve in any way, is to be a parasite, and ultimately ignorant of Jesus' example and his word. And Paul continues here, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness." We are each then to use the gift or gifts that Jesus has given to us, for the very purpose that he has given us to them, to the best of the ability that he has given us, with the energy that he has given us, in the time that he has given us, in the place that he has put us. And Paul gives us some examples to consider, though this is not an exhaustive list, because he'll write about different gifts each time that he addresses this topic in other letters that he writes in Scripture also. And here he notes first the gift of prophecy, which is more than foretelling, that is, revealing the future in advance, for it is also, and I dare say primarily so, forthtelling, that is, proclaiming truth. We read in Revelation 19, "Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." And he's saying, if you have this gift, this burden to speak about Jesus and who he is and what he has done to anyone and everyone, then you had better use that gift. Second, he notes the gift of ministry, which is translated from the word diakonia, which is where we get our word deacon from. This is the gift of administration, the practical help and such, as we see in Acts chapter 6, for the purpose of both undertaking that work so that it gets done, and also allowing those called to pastor and teach the necessary focus on the word and prayer. And in that we see how one gift helps another, as the next one he mentions is teaching and instructing others in the faith. Something that's distinct from the gift of prophecy, that is perhaps more sporadic in nature. Fourth, he notes the gift of exhortation, which is being willing to take another Christian brother or sister to the side and encourage them in their walk with the Lord, to hold them accountable, biblically so, and spurring them on in their faith. This is much needed, and I believe is much neglected in the church at large today. I'm sure in part because we're all worried about upsetting other people, and we're also far too easily upset ourselves. If you have the gift of exhorting, get on and do it. For we read in Hebrews that we should exhort one another daily. Daily. Not on special occasions. Fifth, Paul writes that he who gives should do so with liberality or generously. Have you ever considered that God blesses you with your salary precisely so you can give it away? Oh, but I have nothing left over at the end of the month. All my money just seems to go in a bag with holes, you might say. Well, maybe you have nothing left because God blows it all away. That's exactly the situation that the Jews found themselves back in the Old Testament book of Haggai, which we'd each do well to read. We also read in 2 Corinthians 9, "But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work." Next, here in Romans 12, Paul notes the gift of leading, and says, if God has given you that gift, then you should use it diligently and carefully, not making quick judgments and answering matters before you've heard them, as Proverbs 18 warns us about. And then the final gift that he notes here is that of showing mercy. That is compassion, visiting the sick or those in the midst of deep trials, or sending a card or a simple text message to encourage someone that you are praying for them, or picking shopping up for someone, or giving them a lift to a hospital appointment, or simply having a cup of tea and saying nothing but listening to them pour their heart out and weeping with them. If you have any such gifts, use them. But similar to what Paul wrote to the Corinthians, saying, earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way, and then go on to his remarkable chapter in 1 Corinthians 13 on love, so here he moves from the topic of Christian service to Christian behaviour, which begins with love. That is, there are some things, many things, that require no gifting, no skill, no certificates, but simply a heart that is willing to love the Lord and love others. We read, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. We can't say one thing and then do another. We can't say that we want a really close and intimate church family and then do nothing that builds that. There should be nothing in the way that we live as individuals or the way that we act as a church that contradicts what we say we believe. Indeed, we should never give non-Christians an excuse to reject Christ because of our attitude or example. If you're a Christian, you should love as you have been loved by Jesus, and that is sacrificially. And next, as Paul begins this paragraph on Christian conduct, on behaving as a Christian, he says that we should abhor what is evil. That is, we should regard evil things with the disgust that they deserve. Whether that is the evil acts that are reported on the evening news, or the same type of things that are dressed up as entertainment on Netflix or Prime or YouTube. I fear that we are far too desensitized to all the wickedness in our world today. I fear we are far too comfortable with it on our TV screens. But Paul writes, we are to act altogether differently to what is good. We're to cling to it, heeding or noting what we read in Philippians chapter 4. And finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. We read on. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honour giving preference to one another. Not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. We are to be, well, as Christian brothers and sisters, there should be nothing that comes between us. Nothing. We should not cause offence or take unnecessary umbrage at others. We should love our siblings in the faith as if they were siblings in blood. And the way to start that, we read, is to put others first. That means putting others' needs before your own. It means letting others share their needs, their difficulties, their distresses with you in conversation, even if you don't get a chance to even say how your day was. It means helping others practically without them having to ask. It means bringing others' needs before the Lord in prayer before we bring our own needs to Him. we read we are to be diligent. That is, there is no place for the Christian to say, can't be bothered. Everything we do, we should do to glorify God. Whether in our homes, or our church, or in our schools, or in our workplace. Indeed, if we can't serve God in the small things, why should he enlist us to serve in the bigger things? When it comes to the things of the Lord, we should be fervent. That is, we should be boiling over. We should be cooking all the time. We should be on fire for him and allowing the Lord to use us, for we are to serve him. You know, this isn't an optional extra for a Christian. As Spurgeon said, the very motto of a Christian should be, I serve. But I don't know what my gifting is, you say. Well, if when you sing you sound like a drowning cat, probably your gifting is not in that. But seriously, one of the best ways to know your gifting or your calling is to just get serving. And the Lord will show you. But whatever you do, serve. There's no specific gift of emptying bins. There's no specific gift of making tea and coffee. And there's no specific gift of picking up empty water bottles after a church service. Simply put, we are to serve the Lord. No excuses. We shouldn't need words of encouragement or pats on the back. We should just serve. When we look at what the Lord has done for us, how can we not serve him? Paul also urges us here to rejoice in hope and to be patient in tribulation. Something we can only do if we know where our hope comes from. And we need to be in the Word. We need to be in the Bible for that. Including noting what he said previously in his letter, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's how we can rejoice in hope and be patient in tribulation. And then he says we're to continue steadfastly in prayer. The Greek word behind this indicates perseverance, diligence, and giving oneself continually. And I wonder, do we? Let me share my honest thought. We don't pray enough. I can't speak for each of you as individuals, though I know I need to spend more time with the Lord in prayer. But what I am certain of is that we need to spend more time in prayer as a church family. It's not uncommon for church prayer meetings to be poorly attended in any church. But that's not an excuse. It's an indictment on how casually, as Christians, we treat this great privilege and responsibility. Here's how to gauge if you are at enough of our prayer meetings. If it would be a surprise that you were absent, then you're coming enough. If it would be a surprise that you turned up, then you're not coming enough. There are some of you that are faithful with this, and God bless you for it. But there are those here, those of you here this morning, that have never been to a Thursday night prayer meeting, a Sunday morning prayer meeting, a men's prayer breakfast, or any other prayer event, not once. How can that be as Christians? I'm not talking about being at every one of those things. Though there are those that pretty much are. But how can, as Christians, we never go to a prayer meeting? If Thursdays are the issue, we'll move it. Or we'll have two prayer meetings. If evenings are the issue, then we'll have one during the day. But I don't think the time of day or week is the issue. Next, Paul says that the outpouring of love toward God and towards others, all in response to what God has already done, should result in the distributing to the needs of the saints. That is, providing for each other's material needs. Are we willing to do that? We're pretty affluent as a church. Sure, I'm not aware of any millionaires, but few, if any, of us really struggle. If you do, then come and see myself or any of the elders if you can't afford to put a meal on the table or you can't afford to heat your home. But if you can afford to turn heating up to 30 degrees and you can eat like a king, then you can and you should help others in need. Some of that can be coordinated through a church, and we've helped individuals who have struggled in the past. But this should also happen naturally between us. And Paul is saying we shouldn't even need an organisation for this. It should just happen. And furthermore, we should be given to hospitality. That is, we should chase down opportunities to be hospitable. What does that look like? Well, it can take several forms. We should be welcoming as a church family, talking to visitors and newcomers as they come through the door. But it also means to talking to those outside of our friendship groups after a service. And so take a look around. This is an awkward moment where you think, oh, you're actually asking me to do something now. Yeah, take a look around. Okay, and as you do so, I want you to count how many people you've never had a conversation with. That number should be zero. If it's any higher than zero, then start after the service today by talking to someone you don't usually talk to. The next challenge. How many people have you invited round to your home? Don't get this confused with entertaining. It doesn't need to be fussy. It doesn't need to be grand. You don't need to lay on a three-course dinner. It's not to make a good impression of you or your home. But it's to show kindness and love, hospitality. It could be a simple cuppa in an untidy room. Doesn't matter. But we're to do it. One of the best examples that I've experienced of this myself was the first time I visited Calvary Chapel, Portsmouth. Firstly, I arrived early because I wasn't quite sure how long the journey would take. And I didn't want to be late. And I got there about 9:30, about an hour before. And the pastor at the time invited me in, made me a cup of tea so I could sit there rather than sit outside in my car. And then secondly, a dear couple after the service, talking to me, invited me back for lunch. On my first Sunday there, I didn't know anyone at the church at that time. And they didn't know me. But what generosity. What hospitality. It was like, forget our plans. There's someone here that we can show hospitality to. There is no end to the challenges in this chapter. I told you we'd all get upset about something. We read in verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. There's no ambiguity here. Paul doesn't say just put up with or don't retaliate against those who persecute you, but actually bless them. Basically, love others unless they persecute you, in which case you should love them. And Paul knew exactly what persecution was. He'd been one of those persecutors. So why would Paul ask this of us? So that by the way that we live, others will end up saying, why are you treating me this way? And we can then explain it is because of what Christ did for us, even though we didn't deserve it. Verse 15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That means when you're single and a friend gets engaged or married, that you are genuinely thrilled for them. And when you have no children, but you desperately want them, and your friends have a baby, that you rejoice with them. It means widows celebrate with their married friends as they reach a significant anniversary. It means that when you're out of work and your friend gets a promotion, you're found congratulating them. It means that when a friend passes an exam and you don't, you're still really pleased for them, even though it might appear they put in less effort. It means being pleased for a colleague who is promoted even when you are overlooked for the same role. And it means that we should have a compassionate attitude to others. And sometimes sitting there weeping with them without questioning God's goodness in the process is all we need to do. When Sean and I shared with you about our two miscarriages, it didn't make us happy that any of you had gone through it too. But it was a comfort to know that you were able to understand exactly how we felt. And as you wept with us, it drew us all closer. We are to come alongside others and point them to Jesus in their difficult times. It doesn't mean we glibly quote Romans 8:28 that, all things work together for good. But we are to sit, we're to weep, we're to comfort with Scripture, and sometimes just to listen. Verse 16, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Again, Paul says we should be humble. Finnestag paraphrased this as, associate with humble and godly people going through life with as little show and parade as possible. I like that. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. So, we are to not retaliate, whether at school or work or home. A principle that should be evident in the life of every Christian. That we would turn the other cheek. And second, that we would be honest and truthful in all things. We should not hurt the cause of Christ by being a dishonest Christian. And then we read, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That hits us hard, right? Because Paul has removed any excuse that we can make based on the actions of the other person by saying, as much as depends on you. That is, you and I are not responsible for how others act. But regardless of how you feel, you are always responsible for how you act. As indeed am I. Why is this important? Well, we don't know where it will lead. It could be someone is saved because of our attitude. They still need the gospel shared with them. But rather than being disqualified to share it because of our poor attitude, the peaceable attitude qualifies us, you and I, to share the gospel with them. Verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. There certainly are things that we should be angry about. But we are to be very careful what we do with that, for we are to be angry and sin not. It is not our responsibility to carry out God's justice. Paul next quotes from Proverbs 25. It says, therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you'll heap coals of fire on his head. Now, we might like the sound of heaping coals of fire on our enemy's head. But it's hard to understand how providing for their needs will help achieve this less than noble goal. Well, John Corson helpfully explains this verse. He says, in Paul's day, when a fire went out in a home, it was difficult to reignite it. Therefore, if someone's fire went out, the women would carry live coals in clay jars upon their heads to share with the person who had no fire. Thus, the implication here was not of burning one's enemy, but of warming him in order to ultimately win him to the kingdom. And the final verse of this chapter we read, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This isn't passive. We need to be active in this. What does that look like? Well, I suggest we need to head back to the opening verses of this chapter to be reminded that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice and not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We won't be able to do this on our own, but only through Jesus in us. So then let me conclude with simply this. Since Christ gave his all for you, will you not give your all for him? That is your reasonable service. Here's a few questions to discuss over tea and coffee, perhaps with that person that you've never really spoken to before, or to talk about over the dinner table today. How might you each serve God this week? Second, how might you love your church family better? And third, what will it take for you to pray with other Christian brothers and sisters here? Let us pray now. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, for the richness of it. And Lord, we thank you for your amazing sacrifice for us that you have paid for all our sin. Lord, we thank you that we don't have to earn our salvation, but Lord, we ask you that you would help us respond in love back to you, that we would please you in all things, and that we would love each other well. Lord, give us a heart for these things that we see in this chapter, that as Paul pleads with us, Lord, we would take that on board, that we would behave as a Christian, that we would serve as a Christian, and that we would give our whole selves to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.